Well, from the birth of Jesus, his identity was a controversial matter. We've been studying the Gospel of John, and we have seen many things. The Gospel of John doesn't go into great detail about his birth, but Matthew and Luke do. And there were challenges as it related to the understanding of the shepherds and the wise men. They seemed to grasp the idea. Herod was coming from a rather different perspective. But all through Jesus' life, something to do with his identity always seems to come up. And so this was the main issue of Jesus' life, and it led to his death. That matter of who was he? Was he who he said he was? Do people understand that? And today, people need to deal with the same matter of who Jesus is. And the focus of our text is on what Jesus said about himself. And so we need to try to understand that and see that this is really a big part of the book of the Gospel of John as we've been going through it. John is wanting to communicate who Jesus is. He is who he said he is. Purpose statement of the book in chapter 20 makes that clear, that they understand who he is and believe in him accordingly. So we want to begin with looking at John chapter 5, verses 16 through 23, and look at the Son is working with the Father in solidarity. Now, that word solidarity, we normally think of it in association with labor unions and that sort of thing, where it's often used. And so we probably could even come up with a stronger word than that, but it gives the idea of working together, of having a similar focus, purpose, vision. That much is there, and even perhaps more strongly than that, because, as we'll see, there will be some elaboration on it. So looking at verses 16 and 17, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And so what you want to see there right off is there's a concern about working on the Sabbath, and Jesus is talking about working. Has been working until now. So keep that in your thinking. So there was concern about who is working when. That's not just the fact of someone working, but when in particular. So the Jews seemed greatly concerned about what was done on the Sabbath. And so when the text began, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, this reason refers to Jesus' acts of healing the man and commanding him to take up his mat and walk. And rather than worshiping him, or at least considering his claims, the Jewish authorities persecuted Jesus for doing what they considered to be a work on the Sabbath. You'll notice what's missing. There was not much recognition or consideration of there was a man that was healed. That's kind of significant. What about his life? Isn't that a big deal? But their concern was, oh, you violated a law of theirs in particular. So their persecution was initially in the form of verbal opposition, and it was going to become more intense in the future. And so then Jesus defended himself by stating that he was doing God's work. Now, the rabbis regarded God as working on the Sabbath by simply maintaining the universe and continuing to impart life. So they acknowledged that God was at work even on the Sabbath in some sense, and they didn't accuse him of violating the Sabbath. Of course, they probably could argue, well, he's God. I guess we can't hold him to that standard. But now Jesus is essentially identifying himself with God in that regard. So Jesus also viewed God as constantly at work. My Father is working until now, so he's recognizing that that same thing. And then Jesus claimed to be doing himself what God was doing. I myself am working. So he's making that identification. And so he described his work as coordinate with the Father's, not depending on it, but coordinate with him. And since God did not suspend his activities on the Sabbath, neither did Jesus. And so Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with that, nor was he concerned about the rules that the Jews made up to provide fences to make sure that they couldn't possibly make a violation. So essentially, Jesus was basically claiming himself to be deity because he's making that identification. And so Jesus was claiming that his relationship to the law was the same as God's, not the same as man's. So he was basically putting himself on the same level as God here. So also by speaking of God as my Father, he was claiming a relationship with him that was unique from that of the Jews corporately, because they weren't in that same kind of relationship. They kind of almost distanced themselves, maybe not on purpose, but essentially were doing so because they were so focused on the externals of the law that they failed to deal with the personal one-on-one relationship that they should have been cultivating. So the work that Jesus had done was the same kind as the Father's work. He provided deliverance and new life for the paralyzed man as the Father provides salvation for those whom sin has also bound. So you can see a correlation in the thinking there. So obviously Jesus was arguing differently here than in the instances of Sabbath controversy that the synoptics record. So he's arguing on a different level because of a different context. The most notable feature about Jesus in this particular gospel is the control that he displayed over persons and situations. So it's, again, saying something about Jesus, what he is able to do because of who he is, or what he does indicates something of who he is. Then looking at verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, they were kind of picking up on the idea here, or there was a realization about what was being indicated. The Jewish leaders didn't miss the force of what Jesus was claiming. He was trying to say that about himself. They recognized the claim to equality with God the Father. Now, liberal interpreters who say that Jesus never claimed to be God have a difficult time with this passage. It's a little too clear. It's a little too obvious what he's trying to note here. And John, the author, is happy to communicate it. So John noted here that these Jews had already been trying to do away with him, and their response was an antagonism to the point of wanting to put him to death. That's pretty strong. And so these claims increased their efforts. Now, when we read something where there's reference to the Son, S-O-N, we have a particular picture in mind. That's the Western mindset, and we think of Son, and that's connoting a different person. But in the ancient Eastern mindset, when they used a designation of a Son, it was kind of the extension of the Father. In other words, there's a really close relationship. I mean, one is kind of coordinate with the Father. So a Son and the Father, if you would say that this particular person is the son of this individual, then you're making a close connection there in more than just being a particular relationship that's formally noted. It's kind of an extension, as noted. So the word communicates something of an identification with, rather than a distinction from. We think of it as a distinction from, and they would be thinking of it as an identification with. And so they would think of a good son is one who follows in his father's footsteps exactly. And that was often the idea. And so it's helpful for us to try to think in terms of how they might be looking at this idea of sonship that Jesus is communicating here. Jesus is confirming that he is equal with God in his essence. Both the Father and the Son are deity. Jesus was not equal with the Father in his subsistence and how he functioned, but in his basic essence, he was. That's our, part of our understanding of the Trinity. So the Son was subordinate to the Father in this respect, in terms of what his functionality was. And this distinction is one that the Jewish leaders struggled with, and it was what Jesus then proceeded to clarify, at least partially. So it would seem that in their eyes, God could exalt a man to be as God, but whoever made himself as God called down divine retribution upon himself. In other words, God could lift somebody up and have some parallel relationship or some significance, but if a man did that on his own, then he was in big trouble. But Jesus was here communicating that he was, and it was initiating it from himself, and so either he was being blasphemous or he was the genuine article. And that's what we ought to note here. So the emphasis in this section of the text is on Jesus being an extension of his Father and the legitimacy of his continuing the Father's work. Because, you know, we use the terminology, he's a chip off the old block. There's that real close connection there. That's kind of the idea that's being communicated here. And he can continue the Father's work even on the Sabbath because he has the authorization to do that. Because who came up with that designation anyway? And then most of the observance issues that were part of the problem here were what the Jews had come up with to provide a fence to make sure they didn't get close to breaking the law in the first place. So another observation here to think about is that this is the second of seven incidents in the Gospels that are recorded in which Jesus came into conflict with the Jewish leaders over Sabbath observance. And so I'm just going to note these so that we can kind of review in our thinking. The basic understood chronological order of these seven Sabbath controversies are, number one, the disciples plucked ears of grain in Galilee in Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6 all record that. The second one is the record that we have here in John chapter 5 of Jesus healing the paralytic at the pool in Jerusalem. So there's a Sabbath controversy there. And then the third one is Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in Capernaum, Matthew chapter 12, Mark 3, and Luke 6. And then number four, Jesus referred to the Jews circumcising on the Sabbath, John 7. We'll be coming up to that. And then number five, Jesus healed a man born blind in Jerusalem, John 9, which I think is another fascinating account. And then six, Jesus healed a woman bent over in Judea, Luke 13. And then Jesus healed a man with dropsy in Perea, Luke 14. So those are seven different accounts where there are particular Sabbath controversies. Now, I think it might be helpful for us to think about the Jews being maybe a little extra sensitive about Sabbath observance because they had some history where the prophets spoke to them strongly about their failures to observe the Sabbath and some of the Sabbath kinds of events on many occasions. So they might have had some hypersensitivity. And after all, they had gone into captivity and had some really tough times there. So they're kind of thinking, hey, we need to get our act together and make sure we don't violate these again. So they may have had those things on their mind. So maybe we shouldn't be too hard on them, but we tend to be anyway. Sometimes lessons are learned in practice, but not in principle. In other words, they try to follow the external limitations, but they really didn't get what was being communicated there. They didn't recognize that it was a heart issue, more than just an external conformity issue. So they tended to follow the law with all of their man-made fences, but they missed the point of it all. Now, we can do the same thing. We can try to sort of align ourselves with various formal expectations that we see that God expects of us and miss the point. We talk about it from the New Testament perspective, following the letter of the law but missing the spirit of the law. What is involved in that? So we need to be careful that we don't fit in that same categorization. So again, the point here is that the Jews reacted to the idea that Jesus was equal with the Father. And so then Jesus then is going to address this resistance that they're having. So we come then to the next section here. The Son is subservient to the Father in functionality. We've already alluded to that. But he's going to go into some more detail here. So then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." So there's a relationship and some distinction that's noted here. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So then, the Son is directly connected with the Father. He's making that correlation here. So the preceding controversy resulted in Jesus further clarifying his relationship to his Father. So he's recognizing there's some contention, and he's wanting to make some clarification. So Jesus proceeded to reply to his enemy's charge that he is not equal with God the Father. So it's been observed that this passage provides probably the most thoroughgoing statement of Jesus' unity with the Father, and it includes something of his divine commission, his authority, the proof of his messiahship. And so it's a pretty strong statement that's noted here. And then Jesus moves from clarifying his relationship to the Father to explaining his function as the judge of humanity, and then he's going to later cite the witnesses that establish his claim. So he's trying to make a case for who he is and why he can do what he has done. Jesus introduced his reply with another solemn affirmation. He states it rather strongly. Most assuredly, he does that on various occasions, most assuredly. So he began essentially by assuring these Jewish leaders that he was not claiming independence from the Father. That's, I think, a key point here. He's not claiming independence. In other words, he's working with him. He's not just saying, hey, I can do anything I want. He's saying, I can do what the Father wants me to do because I am related to him in a very special way that you may not even understand. And he was definitely subordinate to him, and he followed the Father's lead. Again, this is in functionality, equal in essence, but distinct in functionality, or in subsistence, to use the more technical term. So Jesus described his relationship to the Father as similar to that of a son growing up in a household who learns a trade from his father while remaining submissive to him. That's the picture, again, using that son language. So the Son of God receives authority from the Father, obeys him, and executes his will. So he's, again, indicating he's not just independent and doing his own thing. He is working with the Father. So Jesus would have to be God in order to perfectly execute his will and obey him and exercise the authority that he has. So that's part of what he's wanting to communicate here. And it's also impossible for the Son to act independently or to set himself up against the Father as against God. It's important to recognize he's working with him, and that's why he uses that terminology. It's also been noted that equality of nature, identity, and objective, and subordination of will are interrelated in Christ. And John presents him as the Son, not as the slave of God. So, again, that sonship is kind of an important understanding. Yet, as the perfect agent of the divine purpose and the complete revelation of the divine nature. And some have actually looked at this and have mistakenly come to the conclusion that Jesus was disclaiming equality with the Father, but actually it's doing the opposite. He is confirming it. The whole context argues that he is with the Father, working with the Father, and that idea of equality is what is recognized. And we need to see why. Well, verse 20, again, says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So, the Son is directly loved by the Father because there's a particular relationship there, the Father-Son relationship that is important to recognize. Jesus then tells us why he can do whatever the Father does. It's because the Father loves the Son. Also, the Father shows the Son whatever the Father does. So there's this close relationship, this continuity, this connection that is affirmed here. Jesus would also do greater works than these in the future. The contrast to the greater works, speaking of those that which is these, was the healing of the paralytic and commanding him to carry his mat on the Sabbath. And the greater works would include giving life to the dead, verse 21, and pronouncing final judgment, verse 22. So part of the purpose of these greater works was to face his critics with his divine authority so they could consider his claims. So he's wanting to just put it out there and say, look, this is the way it is. And in the process, he's indicating his special and unique relationship with the Father that no one else in the universe has. Even the relationship that the Father has with the Spirit is not identical to that of the Son in relationship to the Father, at least in the finer details. So there's some distinction there. So again, Jesus indicating this very close relationship with the Father, and that gives him authorization to do comparable to the Father in terms of the works that he did even on the Sabbath. That's the essence of what was there. And not surprisingly, the Jews took offense at such a concept because they had such a strong monotheistic understanding of God. Yet, in the Old Testament, the elements of the Trinity are sufficiently communicated from Genesis chapter 1 and following. So there are plenty of clues that they should have had a sense of allowance for. And if they had even read some of the passages in Isaiah more carefully, they should have seen that as well. But they are like we are sometimes. We get in a rush and we miss things. And we get something in our head and we can't see how something else could possibly be a part of the picture. And we get sort of a tunnel vision, and that's what they tended to do. So then coming to the next section here, the Son provides life and judgment from the Father with authority. looking at verses 21 through 23. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And all of that is indicating there is some special relationship here between the Father and the Son that needs to be recognized. The Son restores life even as the Father does, and we see if the Son has power to give life. The fact that the Father discloses everything he does to the Son, and the Son does whatever the Father does, is clearly proven by the Son's giving life to the dead. Jesus acknowledged that only God could raise the dead. The Jews acknowledged that, rather. 2 Kings 5:7 says, "And it happened when the king of Israel," that would have been Ahaziah, "read the letter," he tore his clothes when he was asked by someone about getting healed of leprosy. And he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks to quarrel with me." So the understanding, as is communicated here by Ahaziah, is God is in the place to make alive and to kill, not human beings, not someone, even a king of Israel. Ezekiel 37:13, in the passage of the dry bones, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves." That's the Lord who has the ability to do that. So it's understood that's where that authority and power comes from. And so this would involve overcoming the forces of sin and death, because death is a consequence of sin. But there's also the matter of the way things are in a fallen world, the natural consequence. So Jesus was claiming to have this authority now, and he would demonstrate it later in the various healings that or restorations, like the restoration of Lazarus. We refer to it as resurrection. Technically, it would have been more formally a restoration to life, since resurrection, as we think about it, is a more specific category of being changed in our being as well to a glorified body. That's the technical designation of it. So restoration, but we understand when we use the term. So the Son also has power to heal the sick, because that's a lesser thing than the other. The healing of the Son was, in fact, a lesser demonstration of the same power. A power over the effects of sin's penalty, and it involves power over physical, natural processes. And so he was able to do that. And again, he's acknowledging that's where his power and authority comes from. Now, it's interesting, if you think about it, even the best human minds have not come up with a way to raise the dead. Now, think about that. I mean, we've got a lot of technological advancement, and we have a lot of really smart people. Some of us aren't so smart, but there are plenty who are. And why haven't we been able to come up with that? We live in a fallen world. I don't think we're going to come up with that. So what's Jesus essentially saying? The point is that the Son is sufficiently connected with the Father in his being and in his functional relationship that he has the wherewithal to do this. So the point then is the Son is so identical to the Father in his will that his choices reflect the Father's will. So eternal spiritual life and resurrected physical life are both probably in view in the broader sense here in terms of giving life, because we know that that's ultimately what's going to take place, and we know the Father is involved in that as well. So they're both working together to bring both physical life and spiritual life to pass. The Son has been delegated authority for judging humanity. This verse probably explains the former rather than restating it. The NIV kind of communicates something of that, and probably not correctly, going back to verse 22. So the roles of the Father and the Son are parallel in verse 21. Let's go back and look at that. For as the Father raises the Son and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So that's a parallel thing. And then verse 22, for the Father judges no one. So that's giving an explanation of this, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so there's a distinction made here. So the first verse 21 is, there's a parallel, and verse 22 is a distinction, committed all judgment to the Son. So it's important, I think, to see that distinction that's made there. So the Father and the Son both give life, but the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Acts 17:31 corresponds with that. This was something new to the Jews. They understood that the Father was the judge of all people, looking back to like Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And there is that broader sense. But there's this delegation that has gone on, and they expected to stand before him at the last day, which would have been the Jewish understanding. But there's more to it, because they didn't realize, oh, there's been some delegation here. The Son's giving life is in preparation for his judging. Judgment here probably includes discriminating, a balanced and just review, not just announcing final condemnation or sentencing. All will be raised to face judgment in some form, we know, at the end. But this verse clarifies the roles of the Father and the Son, and it makes a distinction. And it's in contrast to John 3:17, because John 3:17 deals primarily with the purpose of the Son's incarnation, which says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So is that a contradiction? No, one is focusing on his purpose in the incarnation. Why did he come and take on human flesh? And the other is a result of his responsibilities. Because he is who he said he was, he conquers death, and therefore he has also identified with humanity, and therefore is in a place to be a peer to be able to provide that sort of judgment. The reason for this delegation of judging is so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now, we think about the idea of what was communicated a couple of verses earlier was the idea of subordination and functionality. That could result in less honor. That's what we would normally associate. Well, this person is under someone else. But the Father here is seeking to communicate that the Son will receive equal honor with him, because if committing the role of judging to him, and because he therefore identifies with us as one of us, having taken on human flesh, he has a connection to us, but he has a connection from the Father, and that is this delegated authority. And therefore, failure to honor the Son reflects failure to honor the Father. And conversely, honoring the Son honors the Father. And we know that the Son will ultimately be glorified. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 makes that clear. Isaiah 42, 8 indicates that God will not share his glory with another. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So for the father to share his honor with the son must mean that the son and the father are one in essence. That's what Jesus is communicating here and what John is recording for us. So when some particular person says that they worship God, but then they deny the deity of Christ, what are they doing? They're not honoring God in the process. They're dishonoring Him. And there are many that could be put in the category of those that say, well, they recognize God, but they don't recognize the Son as being of the same essence as God. That would include Muslims. It would include the Orthodox Jew, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarian, Universalists, and probably a host of others. A lot of liberal theologians of a Protestant variety as well. So there is small comfort here for those who praise Jesus as teacher and yet deny his claims to worship. So this passage strongly communicates the deity of the Son and his equality with the Father, even with functional subordination, as we've noted. And this is why we can trust that Jesus is the Son of God. That's, again, what John is communicating here. Who is this that you're dealing with? Because Jesus took on human flesh, became one of us, and lived a sinless life, and died in our place as our substitute, and paid for our sin, and that provides for our salvation. And today we have opportunity to celebrate that as we share together in the Lord's table. And so let us do that together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sobering reminder of what the incredible position that Christ has as the Son of God, as being full deity and taking on humanity, and in the process being able to take on our sin debt and pay that penalty by his death on the cross, something that we could not do, but he did, and did so willingly. With the great weight of sin that he took on himself in our behalf. So we thank you for that, and we praise you for that provision, and we celebrate all that he has done for us now as we share together in the Lord's table. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to straighten this out now so that I'll feel a little more normal. As we share together in the Lord's table, we want to come together and just be reminded of who it is that we're dealing with. Who is the Son? What has he done for us? So I want to look at John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then John 3:17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we are reminded that there is salvation in Christ alone. He paid that price. He paid the penalty for our sin that we deserve to pay, but we cannot, could not. But he did. And so that provision is available and offered to all. We simply receive that by faith and trust in that provision.